Thank you for joining us today. At Cross Church, we believe people need Jesus, people need each other, people change the world, and people leave legacies. Our desire is for you to understand, accept, and grow in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening. If you would like to know more about Cross Church, please visit crosschurch.com.
We are continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And if there's one thing I want you to walk away with from chapter 5, this first chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, it's this reality, that God cares just as much about what is going on inside of you, if not more than what everyone sees on the outside. The world likes to talk about what they see on the outside, but God cares about the internal. The context of that day and the group that Jesus was talking to makes that point very, very important. Now, one of the coolest things that I've ever been able to do happened last June when I got to join a team here at Cross Church, a group of our church members, and go to Israel together to see where Jesus walked, to go to all these locations that you see in the Bible. And let me just tell you, I know right now in Israel it's not the time to go, but if you ever have the opportunity in your life to go to Israel and to see these things, it is a game changer for how you read the Bible. So I want to encourage you to do that. Just a quick aside, we can't go to Israel right now. We had planned a couple other trips to Israel. We can't do that, but instead, we are going to take a group from Cross Church in 2 years. So let me think. I think it's spring of 2026. I'll go ahead and put a slide on the screen. We're going to do a trip of Paul's missionary journeys all around the area of Greece, okay? So this is going to be an amazing trip. If you've ever wanted to visit Philippi or Corinth, Thessalonica, we're going to be teaching at all these locations, Athens, even a little stop in Santorini. It's going to be an amazing trip. And so go ahead and put that on the calendar, okay? You got plenty of time to prepare and get ready for that. We'd love for you to join us on that. But as we were in Israel, one of my favorite locations that we got to stop at was this location that they believe that Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to put a picture of the location again on the screen. It's this beautiful setting. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting. They call every hill in Israel mountains. So you don't really have mountains. It's just big hills. And this setting was beautiful as this hill gently slopes into the Sea of Galilee. As I sat there and I looked around at this picture, I tried to envision the crowd that Jesus would have been speaking to in that moment. Of course, he would have had his disciples there. He would have had people from the neighboring villages, which are scattered all around that hillside. But one of the most important groups that Jesus would have been talking to in the Sermon on the Mount was the religious leaders of their day called the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, in our day, sometimes you hear that word Pharisee and they've got a bad rap, okay? It couldn't have been any further from the truth in that day. The Pharisees were their spiritual heroes. These were the guys that followed all the rules. They were the guys that lived by the commandments. Everybody looked up to them. And even more important than all of that, all of the people relied on the Pharisees to tell them how to be right with God. You have to remember that people in that day were illiterate. Okay, so most of the people didn't have the ability to listen to the Pharisees and then open up the Bible and say, well, is what they're saying actually match what the Bible says? They had to take the Pharisees at the word. And that was a problem because here's what you're going to find. The Pharisees were teaching people that if you wanted to have a right relationship with God, what really mattered was the outside. It was the rules. If you could do these things and not do these things, then you can be right with God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes and he directly confronts that teaching. It's why over and over again in chapter 5, you've seen it already. What does he say? You have heard it said. In other words, this is what the Pharisees are telling you, but I say to you this is truth. You've heard it said, do not murder. That's what God really cares about. As long as you don't do that, you're good to go. But what does Jesus say? But I tell you, no, what God actually wants to deal with is that anger in your heart that leads to murder. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, God wants to deal with the lust problem that you've got, the sexual compromise that's happening in your heart ever before it comes out in outward action. Every single time, Jesus is saying what God cares about is below the surface. It's beneath the surface. He's digging to the level of the heart. And that's exactly what you're going to find him do at the end of Matthew chapter 5. Today, I want to ask you a very serious question, and it's one that you've probably never been asked to answer, maybe even write down in church. Here's the question. Who is your enemy? If you're watching online, who is your enemy? I'm not asking it as a hypothetical question. I want you to really think about this question. And I'm not talking, well, I hate the Texas Longhorns. Who doesn't? Okay, that's not what we're saying. Who is your enemy? I've got some questions that may help you dive a little bit deeper into this question that I want you just to think through. Here's one. Who is the person that has hurt you the most? Okay? Who's the person that when you see them or when you think about them, you know your anger, it just begins to well up inside you. Maybe it's a family member who has treated you in a certain way. Maybe it's a friend who stabbed you in the back. Maybe it's for some of you, it's your spouse. They've hurt you over and over again. Who is that person? Who is the person, who are the people that have said things about you that were not true? It's painful, isn't it? Who is that person you're in competition with? Okay, for those of you that are go-getters in the business world, who's that person that if you'd be honest today, you can't wait for them to fail? You'll cheer inside when they fail. You're always comparing yourself to that person. Who are the people that treat you unfairly because of your faith? We see this happen all the time in our workplaces today. They keep you from getting the promotion. They demean you. They talk behind your back because of your faith in Jesus. One last question. Who's the group that you just can't stand? Or maybe it's a person you just can't stand. Maybe it's a political candidate. Maybe it's a whole political party and anybody that believes like they believe, someone that you disagree with. Who is your enemy? Today, I want you to really think about this question because here's the reality. As long as your enemy is this vague notion that doesn't have definition, I don't think that God can do in your heart what he wants to do through this passage. You need to have somebody in mind. You say, Ryan, I don't have any enemies. That's great. You will at some point. God is going to prepare you what to do in our text today. If you would, let's read God's word together. We're going to start in verse 38. We're just going to read the whole passage, and then we'll come back and walk through it. Matthew chapter 5, this is the word of God. It says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Now let me just stop there real quick. When it says do not resist the one who is evil, it's not talking about Satan, okay? Throughout the Bible, we're told over and over again, resist the evil one, okay? This is talking about a person who has done evil toward you, okay? That's what it's talking about. Verse 39, let's continue. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only the brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Would you please join me in prayer? God, what you just said in your word is a big task. Lord, as we come together, we want to be a people who hear your word and respond, Lord. We just say from the very beginning, we need you this morning. Lord, I need you. I want to communicate what you want me to communicate. And so would you lead every word that comes out of my mouth? But even more than that, God, would you work on every heart in this room and for those that are watching online, God, would you help us to do what seems impossible by the power of your Holy Spirit? It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, this is a lot that we just looked at in the text. I want us to do something a little bit different today. I want us to start at the end, and then we're going to go back, okay? You go to the very end, verse 48, and you're going to see the goal of everything else that Jesus has been talking about all through chapter 5. Here's his goal. Here's what he says. You, therefore, in other words, you, therefore, who are Christians, who would call yourself a follower of Jesus, you, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, many of you hear that word perfect and you're like, all right, I'm out. Like, I got no shot here. If perfection is the goal, I don't have a chance. But let me just tell you how this word could also be translated. And I think it's very helpful today. This word teleos is a word that also means mature, complete. And so what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, if you're a follower of Christ, here's the goal of your life, to grow and grow and grow in maturity, looking every day to find out, am I looking more and more like my Heavenly Father? It's very simple. Am I doing in my life what I see my Heavenly Father doing? That you understand that is really important, especially as you look at this text. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. God is not asking anything of you in this text that he is not also doing. God's not going to ask anything. And this is important because you look at this text and it's going to seem totally counterintuitive. It's going to seem radical what Jesus says here. But Jesus is saying this, God is not asking you to do anything that he has not already done for you. He says, be complete, be mature, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is mature, complete, perfect. You say, well, Ryan, what does that look like in real life? Well, he gets into that. Let's go all the way back now. Look at verse 38. It says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. When Jesus makes this statement, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, he's actually quoting Scripture. That statement is a command that comes directly from the Old Testament. And man, you look at this, this is a foundational principle of all human justice. True justice requires that a punishment fit the crime. And that's exactly what eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth does. It ensures that no matter your wealth status, no matter your family you're coming from, no matter what your stature is in this life, that when you perform a crime, that the punishment given matches the crime. This is a very, very important law as you look at it. John MacArthur, a great pastor, said it this way. He said, no matter how great the offender, he could not escape just punishment. And no matter how small, no more could be exacted of him than his offense merited. It took punishment out of the realm of private vengeance. Now that last statement is actually really, really important. Because whenever you see this command given in the Old Testament, here's where God gives the command. He gives it in the context of the civil law. In the Old Testament, you have two things. You have the moral law, Ten Commandments, and you have the civil law. So what I'm saying is when God gave this specific command, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, it always, the three times it's mentioned, it comes in the context of judges and a court system, okay? He was giving it to the courts to yield justice in the courts. But here's what was happening in Jesus' day. The Pharisees had taken this command and they were taking it out of the context of courts and judges and they're placing it into the realm of personal relationships. Here's what they were saying. You hurt me, I have every right to hurt you back. You do something to me, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I have a right to make it right. I have a right to make you pay. They had taken this thing that was meant for the courts and applied it in a way that it was never meant to apply. They were missing the difference because here's the reality. We all know this. We operate differently in human relationships than we do in a courtroom setting. Now, think about it this way. I've got neighbors that go to our church, Jim and Regina, best neighbors I could ever ask for. They live right behind us. Say Jim borrows my mower and he accidentally breaks it. How many of you think I'm going to show up at Jim's house, look at his house and say, Jim, what do you got to offer me that I can break in return? Right? Like, I'm not going to go into his house and pull out his toaster and throw it in the pool, right? Like, not going to do that. That's not how we operate in human relationships. But the Pharisees were taking this idea of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and they were applying it in a way that God never intended it to be applied. And that's why Jesus comes and he says, here's the thing, Christian. I've got a better way. You have heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't return the judgment. Don't return the vengeance. Don't take revenge into your own hands, but instead return that act with love and forgiveness. A very radical thought. You see, Jesus knows what's going on in our hearts when we're hurt. I don't think I'm alone in this room watching online. I don't think I'm alone. When I get hurt, my flesh cries out, I want them to pay. My flesh cries out, I've got to bring about justice. Like my flesh cries out, I've got to make it right. Here's what Jesus is saying to every one of you today. Do you trust that I, as your Heavenly Father, can make it right? Do you trust that I can bring about the right judgment? Jesus is putting forward to you a better way in human relationships for how you're to operate with those who hurt you. In doing so, he gives us four examples, and we're just going to walk through these real quick. We're not going to stay on any of these very long. Four examples of what it looks like in real life to be wronged and not to return the wrong in the same way. Here's the first example. You look at it, it's an insult. The text says this, "But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, slapping on the right cheek refers to a backhanded slap, okay? When we hear this, we think of physical violence. That's not what Jesus was talking about. In that day, in Jewish custom, to hit somebody with the back of the hand was the ultimate insult. And so here's my question to you. What's your natural response when somebody insults you? To go right back at them, is it not? Oh, you said that? Okay, I can say a few things as well, and you just go right into launching into that verbal assault. They insult you, I have every right to insult them back. Jesus is saying this, the supernatural response for the Christian is when you are insulted to do what? Turn the other cheek. That doesn't mean just allow them to beat you up. It means this, don't respond with wrong to their wrong. Cut the cycle. We've all been in these situations where it just never stops. For you husbands and wives in the room, I would imagine you, like me and Rachel, have had moments where one person says something and the other's like, okay, well, I can say something too, and you hit them back. And you go back and forth and back and forth with insult after insult. How different would your marriage be if you actually lived this principle out? A supernatural response to insult. Example number two, a formal dispute. It says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, this verse is talking about a legal situation between two people. And in that day, it was very common for a person to offer up collateral as a good faith gesture that they wanted justice to be done, that they're going to abide by the verdict. And so what he's saying is if a person in that context says, hey, I want you to put up your tunic, which would be like the modern day shirt, I want you to put that up as collateral in this court case, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, no, don't just stop with the tunic. Take your most valuable possession, the cloak. You think about it, in that day, they didn't have heaters, right? A cloak was a massively important thing to a person. He says, I want you to take that and put that up as collateral to show your determination that justice is going to be done in that situation. Don't stop with the tunic. Example number three, he says forced service. He says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now this sounds odd in our day. You don't find people that just find you on the street and be like, hey, you're gonna have to go 1 mile with me. We don't see that. In that day though, this was very common. It was the idea of Roman conscription, where a soldier at any point could look at the crowd of ordinary people, pick somebody out of that crowd, and make them carry whatever they've got as part of the journey that they're going on. This was a majorly inconvenient thing to be chosen. And on top of that, the Jews hated the Romans. They're saying, you want me to carry your pack when you're the very people that are oppressing my people? This was a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. But what does Jesus say? No, I don't want you just to stop at 1 mile. If you're chosen, go to. Double it. Do more than what's expected for their good. Don't fight it, but instead embrace it as an opportunity to show them the love of Christ that is undeserved. A picture of this whole idea of Roman conscription, you go to the New Testament, you remember Jesus as he's carrying his cross and he gets too weak and he falls down. What happens? The Romans pick a guy to carry the cross. That's what's happening here. He says, don't stop at 1, go 2 miles. Finally, you get to this fourth example, verse 42. It says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. In that day, just like our day, people who have great need can be seen as distractions or inconveniences. People don't want to look. They don't want to help. They don't want to take the time out of their busy schedule. And here's what Jesus is saying. When you see that beggar, you stop, you look him in the eye, and you give what you can. Now, do the loving thing is really what he's getting at. Today in our culture, you've got individuals that choose not to work and instead beg for that. If you're going to give to something that's unhealthy, I'd caution you against that. You need to act in love toward that beggar. That's what this is saying, whatever way that looks like. So you take all four of these examples and you put them all together. Here's what the main point is, okay? You're wondering like, Ryan, get to the point here. Here's the main point. not only are you to act in such a way that shows a desire for retaliation or revenge, but Jesus says, I actually am calling you to do the opposite. Where you are hurt, turn the other cheek. Where you're called to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. Whatever, do whatever you have to do to go the extra mile in love for that person. Seem impossible to anybody else? Jesus says it is. This is a supernatural response. He says, you are being called to do the very thing that God has done for you. You say, Ryan, this is tough. Well, let's keep reading. It gets worse. Look at verse 43. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, I want to stop there. In the last one where Jesus said, you've heard it said, he quoted scripture. Let me be very clear. You look at what that says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, you will find that nowhere in scripture. Okay, this is an example of a place where the Pharisees had taken scripture and twisted it to fit within their own preferences. Here's what the human heart does. The Bible tells us very clearly what? Love your enemy as what? Yourself, right? You're called to love your enemy greatly. How do you love yourself? You love yourself in every way. Look at your life, right? It says you're to love your neighbor as yourself. But here's what our heart does. How narrowly can I define my neighbor? Like, how small can I make this box to consider my neighbor? That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were fine loving their neighbor as long as their neighbor looked like them. As long as their neighbor came from the same neighborhood as they came from, as long as they were in the same social class, as long as they were doing the things that they did, as long as they believed like they did, they were fine defining their neighbor in that way. That's their box of love, right? What does Jesus say? But I say to you, love your enemies. That would have been shocking in their day. And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Anybody, he says, can do that. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Point is very clear. I don't have to give a lot of commentary here. Jesus is saying this. It is very easy to go and love people that love you. In all your lives, at your schools, at your workplaces, in your families, it's easy to love the people that love you, that think like you, that look like you, that do all the things that you do. Very easy. But what does Jesus say? Hey, I actually want your love to extend way, way over here. Who does he say? I want you to love and even pray for those who are persecuting you. That's a big deal. Today in our day, we talk about persecution in America, and we think, well, maybe I didn't get the job or I'm being talked about. That's persecution. And that day, if you followed Jesus, your life was on the line. And so what Jesus is saying is, let's create a category for those you're called to love. I'm going to go to the far end of those who would kill you for your faith, and here's what I'm calling you to do. Pray for them. Act in love toward them. Guys, this is crazy. This is radical. You look at the text. This is what Jesus is calling us to do. Our calling as Christians is to love and forgive and to pray for that person you had in your mind that has hurt you the most. The calling upon our life is to love that person, that vote in November. How many months we got coming up? Election's coming up. That votes differently than you. We are called to love those who persecute us for our faith. We're called to love the person that believes different than we are. You say, Ryan, surely there's an extent of this love. Like in everything in life, there's got to be a limit, right? How far does my love and forgiveness and prayer, how far does it actually have to go? Well, look at what our Heavenly Father does. What does it say? He gives his sun to shine on the good and the evil. He makes his rain to come down on the just and the unjust. What's Jesus saying? Does the sun hit that person? Does the rain come upon that person? Well, yeah, they fit in the category of those you're called to show love to. You see, you look at this text, this word love is a really important word. And here's what it's not telling you. It's not telling you to have a feeling toward another person, your enemy. Okay, that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about a feeling. Love that God showed us is what? It's action. It's you really thinking through, how can I go the second mile for that person who is seeking my demise? How can I turn the other cheek and not return insult for insult? How can I seek their very best good even when I know they want the worst for me? See, there's a secret to living this way. And there's a pastor in the 1800s, a guy named George Mueller. He gets the secret. He talks about it in one of his sermons, and I wanted to just read this to you. The key to living out this passage, here's what he says. There was a day when I died. Utterly died to George Mueller. Utterly died to George Mueller's opinions, my preferences, taste, and even my will, what I wanted to do. I died to the world, its approval. I died to the approval of blame or even my brethren and friends. And since that moment, I have studied only for one thing, to show myself approved to God. Church family, as you think about the Sermon on the Mount, in many, many ways, you cannot do this on your own. There's only one way you're going to live this out. If today you choose, I'm going to die. I'm going to die to myself. I'm going to die to my right to getting even. I'm going to die to my preferences. I'm going to die to what I want to do, my own will. I'm going to die. And by doing so, by dying to myself, I'm going to live by the Holy Spirit of God that can enable me to do things that I can't do on my own, that can enable the supernatural in my life. In some of your marriages, you need the supernatural in that marriage. In some of your workplaces, you need the supernatural in that workplace. John MacArthur, again, put it beautifully in a sermon. You talk about this. You say, Ryan, I don't think people live this way. You look at the Bible, person after person, the person that makes the difference is the person that lives this way. Here's what John MacArthur says. He says, this is the spirit of Abraham who rushed to rescue Lot who had so cheated Abraham. It's the spirit of Joseph who generously forgave his brothers and tearfully loved them, brothers who had sold him into slavery. It's the spirit of David, who after being chased all over by an evil, angry Saul to slaughter him, spared his life on two occasions. It's the spirit of Stephen, one of the very first disciples, who lying and crushed beneath bloody stones, asked that the sin of those stoning him not be laid at their feet. And it is the spirit of Jesus himself, who on the cross cried out, Father, forgive them. Church, God is not asking something of you that he has not already done for you. When Jesus went to the cross and died the most excruciating death possible, please hear me on this. Why would he do that? When you are a sinner, when you are totally undeserving of that act, why would Jesus do that? Love. He loves you. He doesn't want you to spend eternity from him. He wants a personal relationship with you. And so he went to the cross and he died the death that he didn't deserve, took the punishment that you deserved, took it upon himself so that you could be in relationship with him. If you're in this room and you are not a Christian, you've never given your life to Christ, let me just tell you, you cannot live this passage out unless you first experience that love personally. Today, I want to give you that opportunity to receive that love for the very first time. In just a moment, we're going to have a response time. And if you've never given your life to Christ, we're going to have leaders upon the front of the stage. I want to invite you to, when we all stand up and sing, would you come and grab their hand and say, Ryan, I need that love. I want to have a personal relationship with Jesus. But then for those of you in this room that are Christians, you have given your life to Christ. Man, I wonder how many of you need to choose today, I'm going to die to myself. I'm going to die to my right to get even. And in Jesus, I'm going to trust that you can take care of that situation. Some of you need to get on your knees at this altar. We've got plenty of room here. And say, Jesus, I'm dying to my own will. I'm going to trust that you can take care of this. Friend, you weren't meant to bear that burden. Give it to Jesus today. How many of you need to do exactly what the Bible called you to do? Sometimes we wonder in the Bible, how do I apply this? This one's real easy. He says two things, two ways you apply it. One you can do in this room, one you got to do as you go out of this room. What's the one out of the room? He says what? Love your enemies. How's God calling you to love your enemy this week? To go the second mile? How are you going to show them the love of Christ this week? That's what it means. How are you going to seek their best this week? That's what you're called to do outside of this room. But there's one thing you're called to do in this room. And what does he say? pray. Pray for them. You see, I don't know about you, I'm really good at praying for my needs. I'm real good. I can tell you a number of times when I've got on my knees at an altar just like this, and I've prayed for my family, I've prayed for burdens that are going on in my life, I've cried out to God. Have you once in your life got on your knees and cried out to God for those who have hurt you? Cried out to God for those who you see as your enemy? Today, I want to give you that opportunity to actually put the word of God into practice. He says, pray for those who persecute you. And so we're going to open this altar, and I want to invite you. Many of us, for the very first time, need to get on our hands and knees and pray. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my heroes in the faith, was killed by the Nazis for his faith. And here's what he said. Right before his death, he'd been praying for the Nazis for many years. He says these words. He says, this passage is the supreme demand. Through prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. How many of you need to come and plead for your enemy to God? We want to give you an opportunity to do that today. In this room, if you're watching online, would you please bow your head, close your eyes with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that in this time of response, it would not be a moment where we're thinking about lunch, where we're thinking about the rest of the day. God, would you speak to us? Earlier in the sermon, Lord, as those names and those people came to mind that have hurt us, that are our enemies, God, Lord, I pray right now that you would begin the work of transforming our hearts toward those people through prayer. Lord, I pray that you'd put the names of people onto the hearts of your people today to come and to pray for them. Maybe it's a political candidate, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a family member, but God, would you do a work in our hearts, and would we just begin by simply praying? It may seem overwhelming to go and love them. Would you begin with prayer? Lord, I pray for those that have never experienced your love, that this morning, even in this moment, this would be the moment of their salvation, that they would come and give their life to you. Would you do what only you can do? It's in the powerful name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
If you have questions about what you have heard or would like more information about your relationship with Jesus, please email us at info@crosschurch.com or visit our website at crosschurch.com. At Cross Church, our mission is to reach Northwest Arkansas, America, and the world for Jesus Christ.